Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 54 this morning. Isaiah 54. I'm going to begin by reading the second half of the chapter, verses 11 through 17, and then we'll pray and spend time talking about the rest of the chapter. So Isaiah 54, 11. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all of your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word that you've given to us. I pray that it would accomplish its purpose, as your word always does. And pray particularly that it would accomplish that purpose here among us today, and that we would be encouraged with the knowledge, not that you have ordained that we wouldn't ever suffer, but that you would protect us through suffering, and that the result would be a greater beauty for us as a result. We pray that you would remind us of these things today. In Jesus' name, amen. In our previous congregation in Virginia, there was an older lady who had lost her vision. I think maybe it was due to a complication from diabetes or something else. I don't really remember what the cause was, but she had lost her vision later on in her life, and I would go visit her pretty regularly and read scripture with her and talk with her a little bit. And she would say the same thing pretty frequently. She would say, Andrew, I used to say, why me? About losing her vision. Why did this happen to me? Why me? I used to say, why me? But now I say, why not me? Which isn't to say that she never had bad days or was never unhappy about her situation or never felt any bitterness or regret because of what was going on to her, never questioned God anymore after that. But what it did express, I think, was that she had begun to get to that point where, which all of us have to get to with any type of trial that we're dealing with, any type of suffering that we're having to handle, she had begun to get to that place where she realized that God's ultimate purpose for her was not her comfort, right? It wasn't her happiness in a temporary sense, but that God's ultimate purpose for her was something greater than that. It was a longer lasting happiness, a greater sanctification, a greater joy in Him, and that if that was going to be accomplished by allowing her to suffer in some smaller, more temporary way in this life, He's more than willing to do that. Because she stopped asking, why me, and started asking, why not me? Why shouldn't God do this in order to accomplish His purpose in my life? And that general principle is what we're going to be thinking about today as we look at Isaiah 54, that God doesn't care so much about our health, wealth, and prosperity in this life because He has something much greater in mind for us. He has in mind our eternal happiness, our eternal joy in Him. And if in order to accomplish our eternal joy in Him, He has to put us through some temporary suffering in this life, He's more than willing to do that. That's what God wants to teach the Israelites, and that's what He's going to teach us, I hope. And so as we look at this passage today, that's what we're going to see. God's promise to His people is not to keep them from suffering, but rather to carry them safely through it in such a way that they are made more beautiful by it. All right? You'll hear me say that several times this morning. God's promise to His people is not to keep them from suffering, but to carry them safely through it in such a way that they are made more beautiful by it. God, in this section of Isaiah, has been reassuring Israel about their place in his divine plan. Isaiah has been ministering to a future generation of Israelites who would be in exile in Babylon and doubting their place in God's plan, doubting their relationship with him because of their suffering, because of their exile. And so God has been reassuring them that, yes, I do have good plans for you. I am going to bring you through this. I am going to accomplish great things with you. I'm not done with you. And so he's been encouraging them about that. Most recently, God has made clear that Israel's coming restoration from exile in Babylon was not going to be a result of their own righteousness. It's not as though they're in exile in Babylon and then suddenly they become better people and then God brings them back because they've learned their lesson. That's not what's going to happen. Rather, God has been laboring to show them that he's going to bring them back from exile in Babylon despite their continued wickedness. They haven't even begun to repent, and yet he's going to bring them back. Not because of them, but because of his faithfulness. And in fact, most recently, last week in Isaiah 53, we saw that famous passage about the suffering servant. And we saw that the reason, the ultimate reason, that God is going to restore his people from exile in Babylon to a place of favor in the promised land is because he's going to pour out his wrath not on them, finally, but on the servant in their place. And so now in chapter 54, he's returning to this larger theme of restoration. And in this chapter, Isaiah 54, he's going to give us four images of restoration. Four images of God's restoration. There's the image of the barren made fruitful. There's the image of the lonely made welcome. The image of the broken made whole. And the image of the fearful made safe. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. The barren made fruitful, the lonely made welcome, the broken made whole, and the fearful made safe. God's promise to his people is not to keep them from suffering, but to carry them safely through it in such a way that they are made more beautiful by it. So let's see the first image. Look at the first three verses of Isaiah 54. Verses 1 through 3. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. The first image of Israel's suffering is that of a barren woman. And the image of the barren woman works along a couple of different pathways, okay? The first way this image works to describe Israel is that it captures the sense of disgrace that Israel felt. And in order to understand this, you have to remember that in that ancient Near Eastern culture, as is still the case in many traditional cultures today, people's identity were bound up with their families and the idea of having children and grandchildren to pass on a legacy to. And so they found their identity in that, and the absence of that was considered a shame and a disgrace. Okay. That's kind of hard for us to swallow in our modern way of thinking, because we look at that and we go, well, how absurd to tie up your identity so much in children and grandchildren that it's considered a shame and a disgrace to not have children. And we're right to look at it that way. That is wrong. It is wrong to have an identity so tied up in that happens. But let's remember, before we're too hard on the ancient cultures and traditional cultures, that we do the same thing in other ways, right? We tie up our identity in other things. And really, anytime we tie our identity to anything other than God himself, we're committing idolatry. And so it's just, you know, which idolatry are we committing, right? But that was one of the idolatries that they had, an idolatry of family. And as a result of that, not having children, not having family was a shame and a disgrace. And that paralleled Israel's sense of disgrace as a result of their defeat at the hands of Babylon. They weren't just defeated militarily by the Babylonians, you understand. They were nearly obliterated. They were nearly wiped out. Their armies were defeated, certainly, but the city of Jerusalem, the capital city, was destroyed. The walls torn down. The temple of the Lord was destroyed. Their identity as a people was taken away. The people were taken away to Babylon. And the whole reason that the Babylonians did that, the whole reason that the Babylonians took defeated peoples into captivity, took them into exile, was for the purpose of hammering down on their identity, to do away with any sense of identity they had. And so the nation of Israel is experiencing shame and disgrace as a nation. And so this image of the barren woman taps into that sense of shame and disgrace. But it also illustrates Something very practical that had happened in Israel's history as a result of all this, or that would happen. We remember Isaiah is writing this a generation or two ahead of time. But one of the things that happened as a result of the Babylonian defeat and captivity is that the nation of Israel as a population shrank drastically. I mean, for obvious reasons. I mean, there's the military defeat, so a lot of people are dying in battle, of course. But then as you just think it through, think about people being moved, you know, large amounts of people from Israel being moved from Israel to Babylon. Those who remained in Israel are intermarrying with other Gentile nations who are being brought in to live in the land. And all of these things are working together to cause the population of Israel to shrink drastically. And so the image of the barren woman, the woman who wanted to have a large family but doesn't actually have any children because she's barren, that's one that was very poignant to the Israelites. They wanted to be, they thought they were going to be a populous nation, but at this point in their history, they were drastically reduced in numbers. And so God uses this image, but what does he say about it? He brings up this image of the barren woman, but then he turns it around and he says, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud." Why? Because despite all expectations, your family is going to grow, right? The children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. In fact, he uses the language of increasing your house. Build additions onto your house, he says. Make your tent bigger. It's not going to be big enough to contain the size of your family. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains be stretched out. Strengthen your stakes. Lengthen your cords. You'll be spread abroad to the right and the left. Make your habitation bigger. Make your home bigger because it's not big enough to contain the people I'm going to cause to grow amongst you. Your population is going to grow. There's going to be an explosion in population, right? But notice how this is happening. It's not that the barren woman in the image is suddenly going to become, is suddenly going to have children, right? She remains barren. To carry the image forward, the way that the image goes, the barren woman remains barren. She's still called barren. The children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. What's happening is something else. Now, we should be kind of surprised by this, actually, because one of the things that God has demonstrated throughout the history of Israel is his power to cause the barren to have children, right? That's one of the most common images of God working in and amongst his people. You know, you have Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Samson's mother, whatever her name was, and Hannah and others throughout history who were barren, who had no children, and who didn't look like they were going to be able to have children until God miraculously intervenes and they have children. And so we would kind of expect that type of thing to be happening here, but God specifically says that's not what's happening. This woman in the image is still barren, and yet the family is growing. How is this happening? Well, he gives us a hint in verse 3. "For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations." The growth of the barren woman's family in this image is not through normal biological processes. Rather, the fruitfulness that God promises his people here is going to take the form of the conversion of the nations. Your offspring will possess the nations. This is important because it corresponds to something that we learned last week in chapter 53. If you remember, when we talked about the suffering servant last week in chapter 53, one of the things that we said was that one of the particular disgraces, one of the particular points of shame that the servant would endure is the fact that he would have no offspring himself. And so if you go back to chapter 53 and look at verse 8, it says, "As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living?" And we said what that means is that, again, in that culture where having family was so important, the servant is going to suffer because he's cut off before he can have descendants, before he can have children and grandchildren. And yet, down in verse 10, it says that he will see his offspring. And so last week we asked the question, well, how can it be both that he's cut off before he can have descendants and he will see his offspring? And we answered that question last week by saying he is going to see his offspring in some different form than biological children. He is going to have a different kind of offspring. He's going to have a different kind of family, namely a spiritual family. And that's talked about in the lead up to chapter 53, back in chapter 52, verse 15. Chapter 52, verse 15, it says, the servant will sprinkle many nations. Do you remember this from last week? We said that language of sprinkling is particular covenant language, just as Israel was sprinkled at Sinai, signifying her being brought into covenant with Yahweh. So now the servant, through his ministry, is going to sprinkle not Israel, but the nations. He's going to bring the nations, the Gentiles, into the covenant with the Lord through his work. This is how the offspring of the servant is going to increase. And that's what is being talked about, I think, in chapter 54 as well. The barren woman is going to see her family grow not by having biological children. The people of God are not going to see the family grow primarily through children and grandchildren in a physical sense, but they're going to see their family grow spiritually. God is going to convert many nations, many people. People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will be saved. And thus the family of God will grow. This is God's promise to his people. The barren will be made fruitful in this way. God's plan for the joy of his people is the creation of this multi-ethnic, multicultural group of people, this entity that enjoys the covenant that he has made with Israel is the church. Which is as much as to say that our identity, far from being associated with a biological family or with a political family or any other consideration in this world, our identity is to be wrapped up primarily in the people of God. Our source of joy, the thing that causes us to sing in verse 1, the thing that causes us to break forth into singing and cry aloud, is the fact that we are part of this family that is expanded around the world because of what Jesus has done. So being part of this international people of God is to be our identity, right? We're supposed to take joy in this. This should be the thing that drives everything we do, is that we are part of this family that surpasses race and ethnicity. It surpasses political credo. It surpasses geographical limits because it's worldwide. It surpasses chronological limits. It's past, present, and future, right? There are people who are not yet saved who are part of this entity. There are people not yet born who don't exist in any physical plane of existence except in the elective mind of God, who are part of this entity. And God says, this is what is to give us joy, that we are part of this entity. And we express that, stick with me here, we express our connection to that eternal entity, the universal church, we express that through our involvement with this local growth of that church, this local outgrowth, this local assembly, right? This is why it hurts my heart when I see people placing other things higher in their list of priorities than the church. I had a lot of particular applications that I was going to detail under this heading, but I think I'm just going to leave it there and let you think through the implications of that yourself. The barren is made fruitful. That's the first image that we have here. The second image is the image of the lonely made welcome. The lonely made welcome. It's the image of the desolation of the abandoned wife. Look at what he says in verses 4 and following. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. We know that one of the ways that Israel thought of themselves during this time of captivity was as a divorced wife. If you go back to chapter 50, verse 1, they use that language. In chapter 50, verse 1, the Lord says to them, "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away?" When we were in that chapter, we talked about how probably what's going on there is that Israel was saying that. They were saying, "The Lord has divorced us," the way a husband divorces his wife that he's unhappy with, right? And God says into that situation, "You say I've divorced divorce you. If that's true, then where is the certificate of divorce, right? This is kind of the way Israel was thinking about her situation. But into that, God now says in chapter 54, look, there was a temporary separation, but that's all there was, right? In verse 7, for a brief moment, I deserted you. And in verse 8, in overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. So God readily acknowledges the fact that there's been some kind of separation here, but that's all. Which is particularly interesting because from a purely legalistic standpoint, God had every right to actually divorce them, right? In fact, if you go back all the way to Isaiah chapter 1, the very beginning of this prophecy, he says exactly what Israel is guilty of. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21, he says, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. And he goes on from there. The point being that Israel had been unfaithful to him. She'd worshipped other gods, worshipped idols, worshipped false gods, and not even put into practice the religion that she pretended to. And so from a purely legal standpoint, God had every justification to actually divorce them, to be done with them. And yet God says, that's not what's happened here. I haven't cut you off entirely. There's been a separation. There's been an abandonment for a while, but it's only temporary. The state of separation is now over. God promises to welcome her back, right? With great compassion, I will gather you, in verse 7. And in verse 8, with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. He reminds them in verses 5 and 6, he is their husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. He hasn't abandoned her. His posture toward his people is one of a husband who is welcoming back his wayward wife. And he describes that situation even further in verses 9 and 10. He gives them a promise there. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. We can see several parallels between the judgment and the relationship of God in the days of Noah to what's happening in this time in Israel's history, right? In the days of Noah, there had been a great judgment. The flood covered the earth. People are destroyed in God's judgment, but God promises to his people, to Noah and his family at the end of it, this will never happen again, right? And so that's what's happening here too. A great judgment has occurred. The people have gone off into exile. And yet God now says, never again, right? My judgment came, my judgment was poured out, but I will never do this again. I'm establishing a covenant with you, a covenant of peace forever. The hills can fall down, the earth can be shaken, the stars can fall from the sky, but my covenant of peace with you will remain. I will be faithful to you forever. God's posture toward his people is one of compassion and welcome. He is the one who makes welcome those who are lonely and desolate. I think that's important for us to note because sometimes we think about God and we confuse biblical theology with Greek mythology. You know, we have this image of God as an angry Zeus sitting in the storm clouds with a fiery thunderbolt ready to hurl it down on anybody who steps out of line, right? That's God. He's angry and he's vengeful. And don't misunderstand me. God will judge sin, right? There is a thunderbolt that comes down from on high on those who sin. But we've just come out of chapter 53, where God says that for his people, that thunderbolt came down not on them, but on the servant in their place, right? And so because of what the servant has done, suffering in their place, now God's attitude toward his people is one of the loving husband who longs for nothing more than to be reconciled to his bride. And he stands with open arms waiting. That's who God is to us, brothers and sisters. And that's the image of God, by the way, that we can present to a world that is hurting and uncertain and invite them to come into it too. Because of what God has done, the lonely are made welcome. The lonely are made welcome. So we have two images. We have the barren made fruitful, and we have the lonely made welcome. And then third, we have the broken made whole. Look at verses 11 and 12. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles and all your wall of precious stones. The third image of Israel's suffering and desolation is the very real image of the destroyed city being rebuilt. Jerusalem would be completely destroyed by the Babylonians. The city would be destroyed, the wall would be destroyed, the temple would be destroyed, and it would be a generation or two before the people would come back and rebuild the city. And so God here pictures the city being rebuilt, except the image of the city being rebuilt is too much, isn't it? It's too high of an image. It's not just being rebuilt in these verses. It's not just being restored to the same status that it had before the Babylonians came. It's being rebuilt and beautified, right? That's the language of the precious stones there. I don't even know what some of these stones are. I mean, you could look them up in a Bible dictionary or something, but it doesn't really matter because that's not the point, is it? The point is the city, as a result of what God's doing here, is not just going to be restored to a prior state. The city is going to be more beautiful than it was before. It's going to be better than it had been before because that's what God does for his people. When God brings his people into hardship, he does it not to break them down, not to hurt them, but he does it to make them better than they were. God's promise to his people is not to keep them from suffering, but to carry them safely through it in such a way that they are made more beautiful by it. The result for the case, for the situation of Israel is that they will be more beautiful than they were before, filled with more splendor and glory. God's plan for his people may make use of hardship and suffering, but the end result will be more beautiful. So in terms of application, we have to ask ourselves, what suffering are we enduring right now? What suffering are you dealing with? What hardship are you facing? Maybe it's something related to the current stresses we're in as a society right now. Maybe actual physical suffering because of COVID or something related to it, or financial hardships that have resulted from the restrictions that are put in place, or just stresses and anxieties related to your work as a result of it. Maybe it's not related to any of that at all. Maybe it's financial hardship in some other vein, or maybe it's family stresses. Maybe it's a wayward child, son or daughter. Maybe it's something else entirely, something that is causing you stress, something that you are thinking to yourself, why me? Why is this happening to me? Why is God allowing this to happen? And those questions are natural to us to ask, right? And they're okay to ask. The Bible doesn't forbid us from asking those questions of the Lord. But one of the answers that Scripture gives us is that whatever the more detailed answer might be in any particular situation, and they vary from person to person, it is true for all of us, ultimately, that what God is doing is making us more into the image of His Son. He's making us more beautiful. He's using our hardships to make us better than we were before. God's promise to his people is not to keep them from suffering. It's to carry them safely through it in such a way that they are made more beautiful by it. One more image in this chapter. So we've seen the barren made fruitful and the lonely made welcome and the broken made whole. And the last image that's contained in this chapter is the fearful made safe. All your children, God says, shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. How poignant that is to a people who have experienced so much terror. When parents experience hardship, they're afraid not just for their own safety, but for that of their children and grandchildren, right? And so God goes right to it. He says, your children will be taught by the Lord. Great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established, and you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. God's people will be safe and peaceful without fear forever. That's God's promise. Why? Verse 15 tells us that they would have victory over strife. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. God's people will have victory over strife and hardship, and they'll have victory over it for two reasons. One, because they'll know it's not from God, right? That's what he says. If anybody stirs up strife, it's not from me. How does that help them, right? Here's how it helps them. Israel has experienced a lot of strife that came directly from God. And God's made no bones about that. God hasn't tried to get himself off the hook for what he has done to Israel. But now he says, any further hardship you experience, you can know that it's not coming from me. What that means is, if you're experiencing hardship, God says to Israel, it won't be as a result of my punishing you for something wrong you've done. And if you think about it, that gives a lot of sustenance for endurance, doesn't it? If you're suffering, but you know for a fact that it's not God punishing you, that gives strength, right? That helps you endure longer because it reminds you that God's not done with you. It reminds you that God's not angry with you, that God's watching over you. He's going to take care of you. He's going to carry you through. So that's the first thing he says. It's not from me. It's not my punishment on you anymore. And then he says, they shall fall because of you. So they're going to have victory over strife, first because they're assured that it's not from God, but secondly, they're given victory over it because they're assured of the victory. Those who bring strife will fall because of you. Their victory is fueled by the promise that those causing strife would eventually fall. But it's important to notice that the promise of victory over strife is not the same thing as the promise of no strife. Sometimes as Christians, we think that by signing on the dotted line and becoming followers of Jesus, we're entitled to a life free from hardship, free from strife. Come to Jesus and get your life right. Come to Jesus and your finances will fall into order. Come to Jesus and your marriage will be fixed. Come to Jesus and your kids will walk with the Lord. Everything's going to be fine, right? How often is that true? Maybe sometimes, but not usually. In most people's experience, they're going to tell you that it's when they came to Christ that things got worse, because Satan redoubles his attacks then, right? God's promise to his people is not to keep them safe from strife, but to give them victory over it, to carry them safely through it. God's promise to his people is not to keep them from suffering, but to carry them safely through it, and in such a way, as we've seen, that will make them more beautiful by it. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. Different translations of that verse say different things. Be of good cheer, take heart, be of good courage. Why? Because I've overcome the world. In this world, you will have trouble, but I have overcome it. There's power behind this promise that's contained in the last two verses of our chapter. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. Verse 17 is kind of well known. Have you ever heard that verse before? No weapon fashioned against you shall prosper. Hymns tend to get written about verses like that. Those are the verses that get cross-stitched and framed and hung on walls, right? No weapon fashioned against you shall prosper. There's an old Petra song along those lines too. Anybody listen to Petra? I had a weird musical history, so I remember that. But this is the type of verse that people remember, verse 17. But the reason verse 17 works is because verse 16 is true. Right? You can't have verse 17 without verse 16. The only reason that God's people can be assured that no weapon fashioned against them will prosper is because of what God says in verse 16. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. The reason God can assure his people that no weapon formed against them will prosper is because God is the one who created the person who creates the weapon. Right? God's sovereign creator control over all things is the basis upon which he assures his people of their ultimate victory. We cannot know that we will have victory without the knowledge of God's sovereign control. I have also created the ravager to destroy. If we won't have a God who takes firm responsibility for the creation of the ravager, we cannot have a God who reassures us of victory over the ravager. They go together. And so God assures his people that no weapon formed against them will succeed. This is how he assures them of their safety. not by promising them that they will never suffer, but that their suffering will end. They'll be carried safely through, and that they will be more beautiful as a result. Maybe you've endured hardship and suffering. Maybe you've endured it and it's passed, and you can look back on it with the wisdom that comes from it. Maybe there's hardship and suffering in your future. Maybe you're in the middle of hardship and suffering right now. I don't know. I don't know what your situation is exactly. It's our nature to question God when we're enduring suffering and hardship. And as I've already said, I don't think that's a wrong thing to do. We have examples of people doing that in the Bible. David does it all the time in the Psalms. Job does it, right? Questions God, why is this happening? It's not wrong to ask God that question. We just have to understand that God doesn't always answer. Or when he does, he's as likely as not to remind us about crocodiles and elephants and tell us that we won't understand the answer anyway. So he doesn't always give us the answers that we want when we ask that question. But one thing that he does do is assure us that whatever we're experiencing, if we belong to him, he's going to use it for our good. He's going to use it to make us better and more beautiful. He's going to use it so that we will, in the end, have a greater joy in him than we could have possibly imagined. Now, as you think about that, think about this. This promise that God makes to Israel in this chapter was not finally fulfilled in Israel's history, right? He promises in verses 11 and 12 that they'll rebuild in precious stones. And while they did come and rebuild, when Cyrus rose and they came back to Israel and they rebuilt the city, they rebuilt the walls, they rebuilt the temple. You can read about that in Ezra, Nehemiah, etc. It's universally understood that the result was not only better than before, it didn't even live up to the same standards as had existed before. So they didn't see this promise fulfilled in their return from exile. They didn't see this promise fulfilled in the generations that followed. And yet we do have a picture of it being fulfilled in Scripture. John has a vision of this promise being fulfilled, and that's where I want to take you to as we wrap things up this morning. Turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. Here's what it says. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." There's a marriage language that we're beginning to be familiar with from Isaiah, right? And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed, and on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You see how John is mixing together imagery from Israel and from the church altogether. This is the church, the new Jerusalem that John is seeing. And as he goes on and describes the city, if you go down to verse 18, he says, "The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel." And then he goes on and he names a bunch of jewels that I don't want to take time to read this morning. But the point is there, right? You see what he's doing. He's looking back at Isaiah 54 and he's saying, that's being fulfilled in eternity. The church is the fulfillment of this promise to Israel that God will bring people to himself and the people of God will expand and fill the earth. And in verse 22, he says, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, and nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." This is a description of a people without fear. A description of a people made beautiful beyond comprehension. A description of a people who worship the Lord. This is the fulfillment of God's promise to his people. God's promise to his people is not to keep them from suffering, but to carry them safely through it in such a way that they are made more beautiful by it. I would encourage you to think about that. Meditate on that image silently just for a minute. Ask God to give you the joy that comes from the knowledge of being a part of this eternal people of God. And in just a minute, we'll conclude by singing together once again.